Beloved, an amazing passage we are in the middle of. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. And I got to thinking, particularly this week, about what an astounding consolation and comfort it would have been to the Apostle Spirit, having observed now everything that would take place in the 70th week of Daniel, with its total disasters and death and complete corruption and all of that misery, to come to a section on the bride and the things that await the bride, of which, of course, John was one. It had to have been a tremendous thing for him to actually see with his own two human eyes the sights that are described in this section of the Word of God. Now, at the writing of the autograph of this book around 95 A.D., this man, who is now in his 90s, which was very old for that day in the first century, he is standing as the last living apostle remaining on the earth. And we know from the first chapter that he was living on the very inhospitable island known as Patmos. It's still there today. It's kind of a weird configuration, but fundamentally it's about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. And there he is in that horrible place in the Aegean Sea, just off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And believe me, beloved, he's not there on vacation. We know that he was there because, for no other reason than his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman emperor at this particular time was the notorious Domitian, I think undeniably the greatest Christ-hater of all of the Caesars. That would include Nero. But this man, Domitian, had exiled the Apostle John, along with many other believers, to the most inhospitable parts of the world that he could think of, and the island of Patmos being no mean island. He had exiled John with these others, and it had been very likely that John would have been forced to work in the mines of Patmos for the Roman government as a very elderly senior citizen. They could bind him in chains within his human circumstance, but there was no way that Rome was going to bind the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God allowed this apostle, particularly, to see and write things that, once again, according to verse 5 of the 21st chapter, are true and faithful. Now, the question this morning for you and I is, do we actually believe that these words are true? That's a big question. Do you believe that this nearest and dearest of all the apostles was actually allowed to see the introduction of the eternal state and the elimination of this present temporary cursed system? Do you believe that? Do you believe that this aged spiritual warrior was able to see the eternal dwelling place of all believers within that eternal state and is giving us accurate information? Do you believe it? Do you believe that this is the very city for which the Bible says that Father Abraham looked as a pilgrim and stranger on the earth? Do you believe that the name of this city will be written on the spiritual overcomer, as is stated in chapter 3 and verse 12? Do you believe that this is the very place which the Lord Jesus said in the upper room that he had gone to prepare for us? You know, there are some places in the Bible where God actually gives us the details are so precise, so detailed are the details, that it's actually like a blueprint. You have that in the first construction of the tabernacle. You have it in the 9 chapters worth in Ezekiel, on the construction and furniture of the millennial temple. And here now is another place where you actually have a blueprint. And in this case, it's the blueprint of our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. So I want to preach to you on that topic then, the blueprint for the New Jerusalem. Now, I want to begin, if you have your outline, you can follow with me, with John's first impression of this city. And the first impression that John has is not of the city itself, but it's of the blinding brilliance that is associated with the city. Verses 9, 10, and 11. In fact, John had to have been in awe when one of the seven angels that had poured out the vial judgments, that's the bowl judgments of chapter 16, one of those angels informed him that the city had been constructed for the bride, the Lamb's wife, in verse 9. Now, 28 times in the Revelation, you have reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. That's done by on purpose, not by accident. But what an even greater marvel to think that this city in which we will live for the rest of eternity is going to be called what it is called. The angel called it that great city, verse 10, the holy Jerusalem, which John claims to have actually seen, notice, descending out of heaven from God. And though that description in verse 10 is really an enhanced reiteration of what he's already said in verse 2. Now, friends, what do we know about cities? The history of cities is not a good one. The first city on earth was started by Cain, and that didn't go very well. The second city that's recorded in Scripture was by Nimrod, and that was worse yet, the forerunner of the Babylon spoken of throughout the Word of God. And may I say, friends, that the present Jerusalem has never been a holy city. It is instead a conglomeration of sin. It's been built and destroyed and built and destroyed and then reconstructed again ad infinitum. And the current Jerusalem is nothing more than a satanic tourist attraction and a good site for an archaeological dig. In fact, I think it's the best site in the world for an archaeological dig. May the spades keep pounding away until Jesus comes. But this city, undoubtedly of divine origin, is going to be anything but that, this new Jerusalem. The Bible says that in order for this city to be seen, that the apostle was carried away in the spirit to a mountain peak. You'll notice in verse 10 there. Now, what John actually saw transcended any earthly experience. What a glorious thing it had to have been for him to literally be caught away. I don't think it was bodily. His body never left Patmos. But God permitted his spirit to temporarily somehow become disjointed from his anatomy to view this site, just the same way as he had experienced a similar thing back in chapter 17 and verse 3 in order to view the great whore that was spoken of in that chapter. Now there, in chapter 17, he was transported to the wilderness in spirit. Here, this time, to a high mountain where he would have the greatest vantage point. From that vantage point, the apostle attributes the spectacle to nothing and no one less than the glory of God who finally makes his permanent residence with his people. And you can see that attribution in verse 11. Now, beloved, is it not remarkable that God chose from all ancient times to place his name and his testimony on an earthly city? It's obviously his desire to continue that tradition in a more perfect way in this new Jerusalem. Now notice in verse 11 how this city is described. It says, having the glory of God and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now try to let that sink in a minute. The brilliance of this city that John is identifying is due in totality to the original brilliance of Almighty God himself. The blinding illumination, the flashing brilliance that exudes from this glorious city is due to the full effulgence of the Shekinah, the glory of the eternal God. Now we know that occasionally and in greatly small parts on the earth, men have had a glimpse of that glory. When the Lord Jesus was transfigured on the mount before three of his apostles, His pre-incarnate glory literally shone out from within him. That was a glory that all of his earthly life had been veiled because of the incarnation. But on this one occasion, it was the will of God that these three men receive this small, tiny glimpse of the blinding brilliance that had previously been visible within his very essence. And I can assure you that it wasn't that some spotlight from heaven shone down upon him and highlighted him exteriorly. What actually happened was his deity had been unveiled from the inside out, so that what was on the inside actually animated his garments. The scripture records that the brightness of the Lord's face at that moment was above the brightness of the sun. We're only talking about a few square inches of flesh right here. Brighter than the sun. This was the identical brilliance that Saul of Tarsus had a very brief glimpse of before it literally burned the physical retina out of his human eyeballs. And Paul later described what he saw as being above the brightness of the noonday Syrian sun, and he attributed his blindness to the human inability to even casually glance at the exposed, deified face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the very glory that will radiate from the very heart of this city forever, because it will forever be the dwelling place of God. I pray that you will not have passed over verse 3 without grasping the impression that those words are designed to make on you. You'll notice if you'll skip back there just for a minute. John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Never in the history of the world has this ever been the case on a universal scale. Not even close. This is going to be far beyond anything that Adam and Eve were ever given the privilege of enjoying prior to the fall of the human race. This will be more than a simple stroll through an exceedingly great garden. We're talking about the permanent residence of God that will forevermore, without end, illuminate this magnificent city. And John is the one that allows us a little illustration of this brilliance when he describes the light therein as being, notice verse 11 again, like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. In other words, friends, the color and brilliance is so unique to God that there frankly are not words to adequately describe it. And I mean that literally. I mean that because the word jasper is a transliteration. It's not a translation. And if you know what a transliteration is, it's the same word in Greek as it is in English. And the reason for the transliteration is because we don't really know what to do with the word. The exact visible representation cannot be duplicated that our minds would understand in this current darkness. In fact, the closest that anyone has ever come to describing the word is to declare it diamond-like. And I kind of agree with that from what we're given. And that is only because of the additional qualifying description as precious and clear as crystal. Now, you've seen these little tablets and slates of quartz. You're well familiar with quartz. Sometimes it can turn different colors depending on what light is shining on it. That's because 20% of what you're looking at in that little piece of quartz it contains other minerals that give it its variegated colors. Some cultures believe it warded off demons, and so they basically made an amulet out of it. And I guess the New Agers are still doing that today. And today they use quartz as a kind of a calming effect. But I guarantee you, John was no New Ager, and it did have a calming effect on him when compared with the other things that he had seen in chapters 6 through 16. Now, Imagine a whole city that resembles the flash girls of your engagement ring as you hold it up to the light. This is the surpassing brilliance of this city in which you, every one of you that knows the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, will live in for the rest of eternity with no end. Now that brings us to the second point. If you're looking at your outline, verses 12, 13, and 14, which gives us John's second impression. Impression number one was of the dazzling brilliance of this place. Impression number two comes as he begins to adjust to the light. Now, he's given us a general statement of the appearance of this city. And now what he'll do is itemize some of the specific details. And I love details. I hope you do too. Watch now as he begins to describe the construction, the specific features within the architecture of this city. And friends, the rest of the chapter is all the information we have on this subject. In fact, this morning we're looking at it exteriorly. Next week we go inside and see what's on the inside. But that's the limit of our knowledge of this phenomenon. And to me, every detail is precious. He's describing a city reaching to tremendous heights and embodying characteristics that are designed to remind its inhabitants of their spiritual heritage. All right, so let's do it. First of all, he speaks of a wall with 12 gates. All right, picture that in your mind. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. A wall that has 12 gates. Now notice how the wall is described in verse 12 as great and high. And how the description of the gates is predominated by the number 12. Now, what do we know about walls and gates? They have a purpose, right? A wall and a gate, usually combined together, are features of exclusion and inclusion. Okay? A wall is meant to keep things out. It's a feature of exclusion. Walls ensure the fact that there are certain things that are not welcome inside. On the other hand, gates are features that permit entrance. They guarantee that some things are welcome inside. Now, may I say that the greatest issue that anyone will ever face individually is the question of whether you, not the person sitting next to you, not your husband, wife, or children, or neighbor, whether you are going to be excluded or whether you will be granted permission in. It's the fallacious presumption of a wicked heart that would dare to assume that God is somehow obligated to let you in on your own hideous, sinful terms. The fact is that only some, in fact, a gross minority of those that have ever walked the earth are going to be allowed in. The Bible teaches that most people will be excluded from this city, and it does that in more than one place. Verse 8 provides an inexhaustive list of those who will not be allowed in. And I want to emphasize the word inexhaustive. People who in this life were too scared to receive Christ. Oh, what if I get persecuted? You will not be allowed in. People who could not bear the thought of material loss. They were like Lot's wife and looked backward. You won't be allowed in. People that were unbelieving, they refused all the days of their sojourning on the earth that God's words were true. People who in this life were abominable, their activities made God sick. People who in this life were murderers, whoremongers, who rejoiced and trafficked in illicit sexual behavior. People who were sorcerers, they looked to the devil and demons for guidance and general communication. People who were idolaters, and that's just about everyone. People who thought other things were more important than God. Their things were their gods. you're not getting in. People who were liars, all these people shall have their part, not in this city, but in the lake of fire. And you can see the definitiveness of that in verse 27. There shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, some of you are gracious to provide Joetta and I with your newspapers. We need that for kindling for our furnace, our fireplace. And have you noticed yet that every single page of the Kitsap Sun is filled with things that defile? Friends, none of those things that you read about in your daily newspaper are going to be in this eternal home. None of it. Only that which is related to the Lamb of God. So the features are those of exclusion and inclusion. Very important features. Secondly, notice that the gates are named and numbered. Now, I know that you've always wanted to live in a gated community. And I don't blame you. I like to live in a gated community myself. That provides protection for me. It ensures me that only those that have the right to be there will be in. Kind of protects me from burglars and amongst other things. But notice how each gate is guarded by 12 angels. 12 angels for each gate. And inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Not each gate with all 12 names. One name for each gate. All right, three of these gates are on each of the four sides of the square, okay? 3 times 4 is 12. Now, I can't help but think of the Old Testament incident found in Isaiah 37, where the old earthly city of Jerusalem is under attack by the Assyrians. And the wilting scorn that they have taunted God with and mocked Hezekiah because of this God that Rabshakeh was adamant, unable to save them. And they were up to this point invincible. And so they write Hezekiah a terrifying letter, which in essence says, don't you think for a minute that your pusillanimous God is going to get you out of this. Look at what we did to all these other nations, and we're going to do worse to you. And Hezekiah takes that thing and spreads it out on the ground and goes face down, spread eagle, in humility to God. And in one night, the Bible says that one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. So don't you think that this will be a pretty secure city with just one angel at each of these gates? I mean, even if someone could somehow get by them, you still have the omnipotent God on the inside. Who's going to get by him? One of those gates is named Reuben. That may be the gate you go through. Another's named Simeon, another Levi. Then there's the Naphtali gate, another Zebulun, another Judah. Then there's the Asher gate, and still another Benjamin bringing up the rear, but not the least of which. Perhaps they will be in the same order that they were in around the tabernacle and later the millennial temple. Do you know why the gates are named after this crowd? There's only one reason, because the Lord Jesus himself said that salvation was of the Jews. God had made it clear to Father Abraham that in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And yes, Israel was the womb of the Messiah, the Savior of men. And God will ensure that for all eternity that men will be reminded that he had extracted that one single nation, and that nation alone, so hated, so despised, so trampled upon throughout its history, to be the headquarters of the only wise God's plan of redemption. The emphasis on every hand today is on pluralism. The world would have us think that you are some toiler going up a mountain. And everybody's coming up a different side, and there's so many different means of getting to the top. But all the climbers, they all have the same objective, though. We want to reach God, whatever his name is. A greater hogwash has never been foisted off on humanity. The Bible says that salvation is of the Jews. And it will be in the Jewish scriptures that came from those Jews where we will discover the Hebrew Savior who alone is worthy to save. So yes, the names of those men written over each of those gates will serve as an eternal reminder of the eternal plan of God. And then you'll notice the 12 foundations to the wall. Right? Notice verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into that city. Now, how appropriate when you consider that the New Testament teaches... Oh, I'm sorry, I had the wrong chapter. That didn't sound right to me. Verse 14 of 21. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's better. Now, friends, how appropriate when you consider that the New Testament teaches that it was the apostles that laid the foundation for everything good that had ever transpired in this dispensation with regard to the church. So, on the walls and the gates of the city are going to be the names of the key people of God. You've got 12 names from the Old Testament and 12 names from the New Testament. And they will forever witness to the truthfulness of what God has written. Now, whatever else this is, it is preeminently a marvelous illustration of God's grace. Whatever else it is. Friends, don't you know that some of those apostles were so obscure that most of us probably cannot even name six of them? I'm not sure that I can name all 12, frankly. I kind of tested myself this morning. I think I failed. But the point is, I guarantee you that God knows the names of these men. And he does so despite the fact that every last one of them was a miserable failure. At least part of the time. Every last one of them was a sinner. And let me tell you, Jacob's dozen were even worse. The Old Testament records many of their despicable sins. What an evidence of the grace of God that for all eternity the names of these men will remain on those gates and the names of the apostles on each of the foundation stones of those walls. What a tremendous illustration of the fact that where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. Friends, every church that has ever existed, I mean real churches, are contained of people who have failed God miserably. But through the marvelous medium of just simply agreeing with God about their condition, they can be restored to fellowship at any moment. What will their lot be? Well, here's a marvelous illustration of the conquering grace of God that will provide a home for these kinds of people in eternity with no end. Now notice how in verse 15, John once again refers to that angel. And he mentions him as a lead-in into his third and most detailed observation. Right? First impression, brilliant, dazzling light. Second impression comes off, you know, he's getting his eyes adjusted to the glow. Impression number three concerns the city's dimensions and a portion of its composition. First of all, let's look at its symmetry. In verses 15 and 16, we have the symmetry of the city. And you'll notice it lieth, the Bible says, four square. Perfect square. Notice in verse 15. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth of the height of it are equal. Now, there's a lot of fascination regarding discussion on the exact shape of the city with respect to its geometry. I think a lot of it's wasted. I was astounded how many feel that this is actually a triangle. Now, I guess I'm terrible in math and geometry, but I understand, and I've been assured by people I trust that that is geometrically possible, that it's either a cube, as we understand a cube, or it's a pyramid. The text says that it measures 12,000 furlongs. A furlong, according to John Walvoord, is 582 feet. That doesn't help me. I measure everything in yards because of the years I spent breaking my bones on the gridiron. So that would be 220 yards, which is no small plot of land. 220 yards. If it's a pyramid, then it would be 1,500 miles square at the base and 1,500 miles high with the throne of God at its apex. Now, I don't believe in the pyramid theory. I think that I lean toward a geometric pattern that would accurately, at least more accurately, resemble the temple or the tabernacle, which was the original dwelling place of God on earth, particularly the Holy of Holies, which was indeed a perfect square, cubed. The only difference is, I believe, it's possibly open-ended at the top. There will be no roof to this city. At least there's none mentioned. Now, if I'm right then, this city is going to be 1,500 literal miles long, 1,500 literal miles high. Now, whether it's a pyramid or a cube, the base of it is going to stretch. What can we use to help us with this? From Maine to Florida. Maybe from the Jersey Shore to Colorado. Maybe here's one we can probably, from Tacoma to Anchorage. That's just one city. And the base of this city has as many square miles in it as are contained in Ireland, England, France, Germany, Austria, Spain, Italy, Turkey, and half of European Russia. That's just the base of the city. Now, let's talk about 1,500 miles high. Imagine intersecting street upon street upon street. I don't even have a clue how many streets there's going to be in this city. And nobody else does either, by the way. But let's just say hypothetically that you have one street for every mile. Okay? A street and a mile, a street and a mile. That means that'd be quite a gap between streets. And everybody's living in between the gaps. All right? So there's going to be 1,500 streets going west, 1,500 more going east, running north to south. And then if you space them a mile apart going up and you maintain the exact same grid work, you would wind up with some 4.5 million streets in this city. Now, that's a fairly big city, 4.5 million streets in one city. That's bigger than anything that exists today. Could hold a lot of people. And the amazing thing is that most of the people it'll hold were never, ever born. Or they never had the opportunity to believe because they were killed before they had that chance. Nevertheless, there's going to definitely be room for everybody that finds their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's the thing that you need to personally consider. Somewhere down one of those streets that the Lord Jesus is currently constructing, he's preparing a place for you with your address on it. And if it were not so, he would not have told us. And if he is in the process of doing this, then bank on it. He will come again and he will receive us to himself so that where he is, we may be also. But now I want to know, what's his building materials? What does he have to work with? What kind of a place is he building for me? The Bible says that one of the things he builds with is the treasure that you and I send on ahead of us. Now, I know that because he warned us about laying up treasures here on earth that get eaten up by bugs and where rust destroys the element. Falls prey to all kinds of elements. And his positive advice at that time was to lay up treasure in heaven. In other words, the same treasure that I can lay up on earth is the very kind that I can send on ahead to him. Now, if you're like me, you kind of initially anyway recoil from the idea of anything material in heaven. But just because I might recoil at that, that doesn't mean that it's not so. May I say, should you happen to feel deprivation down here, your consolation should immediately be, okay, but a lot of it went up there already ahead of me. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it ought to be a comfort to a Christian to know where he's put his treasure. And friends, I'm not just talking about money. There'll be many things supposedly done for God that will be infinitely flammable. You see, everybody needs to decide whether they really believe in this place or not. This place that I'm talking about right now. I mean, if you do, then you will live in terms of what you send on ahead. And you will give very strong consideration to topics that people just poo-poo, like marriage. You wouldn't even for a gigasecond consider marrying a pagan. In fact, if you're right with God, you won't marry most professing Christians either. You'll give strong consideration to your vocation. You're not going to take a job as a career that's going to prevent you from serving the living God, no matter how much it pays. You're going to pay attention to money. You're going to understand it's that you wouldn't have a dime if God didn't give it to you. And the results of those decisions will show whether or not you really believe in this place or not. Don't tell me you believe it with your mouth. Show it with your actions. Now watch as John goes on to describe the components of this place. In verses 17 through 20. In verse 17, we have the dimensions of the wall. This is astounding. In addition to measuring the city itself, the angel measures the wall, which actually, by comparison, is much smaller. The precise figure that's given is 144 cubits. All right? The implication of the last half of verse 17 is that whether measured by men or by angels, the measurement would be the same. All right, now what's a cubit? In our language, a cubit is 18 inches. All right, it's the length of the tip of my middle finger down to the tip of my elbow. And every one of us, everybody has the same measuring length that way. All right, that's fundamentally a cubit. If that is the correct measurement, then the wall would be 216 feet high. Some, including some of the translations that exist, have that only as thickness, that the wall would be 216 feet thick. I kind of reject that. No matter what the deal is, though, I don't think any thieves are going to be able to break in or scale this wall. Friends, the Great Wall of China is only 25 feet high, and they're pretty successful at keeping vermin out of China, you see. But what we can observe by the way the text reads is that when it comes to the measurement of the gates, John's just going to have to wait. And the reason for that is because the Spirit of God superintended John to further describe the composition of the components of the city, which you have in verses in great detail. You should immediately be impressed by the detail in verses 18 through 21. And what we're given immediately is a further elaboration on this wall. Now, evidently, the entire wall is composed of that same mystery material that was previously mentioned back in verse 11, that unknowable jasper. All right? So what we're looking at then is, the best I can tell you, is a wall that looks like a diamond. Very clear, transparent, because there won't be anything to hide. All right? It's a precious gemstone equivalent to our diamond and maybe even exceeding. I guarantee you it'll be better than those Swarovski crystals that they line the love boats with. It'll be better than that. And we'll still not talk about those gates before he moves once again to the city as a whole. Now imagine this, all right? Try to use your imagination now. There's a sanctified way to use that. The city overall, if you just stand back and look at it, it would have a golden glow to it. Gold in appearance, but like clear glass in its substance. Can you see that in verse 18? Second half of verse 18? Now, do you know anybody that builds houses made out of that over here? You know, I guess about two decades ago, maybe a little bit longer, the Muslims recapped the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem. And you know what they recapped it with? 180 pounds of pure gold. They just melted it and spread it out like a thin veneer, just a little thin little paper coating on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now, think about that. When you consider the price of an ounce of gold, you're looking at a lot of money. Now, I checked 2 days ago what the price of gold was. It's $1,917 an ounce. It's pretty good. So I rounded that up, $1,900 an ounce. Okay, that would come to $30,400 a pound. So if you had a gold bar and the bar weighed 1 pound, you would have $30,400 worth of gold. All right, now multiply that by 180 pounds that was used to cap this mosque. That brings the total to $5,472,000. And that's just the thin veneer plating. That's not solid gold. All right, like your watch, you know, you could have a solid gold watch or you could have a gold-plated watch. That's just gold plating. In fact, that's just the little paper-thin coating. The whole project way back then was $6 billion. One building. And friends, as far as the gold is concerned, we're talking about one very thin sheet to cover the cap of that satanic edifice. Now listen, in the New Jerusalem, with perhaps millions of streets, each one of them made not of gold plating, but of pure gold, and a kind of gold that would exceed anything on earth because in reality it's transparent like glass. But John's full attention is actually captured by something else. I mean, as marvelous as that is, he's captured by the foundations of the wall that are of 12 different precious stones in verses 19 and 20. All right, now try to imagine this, friends. Try to engage your imagination. What John sees is pure gold that you can still see through, surrounded by a wall like a diamond, the whole thing radiating with the splendor of God, miles and miles and miles wide and long and high and descending out of heaven, built on 12 very large, gigantic slabs of precious stone, the predominant colors of which are blue, green, red, gold, and purple. Are you dizzy yet? Let's just go through them really quickly, verses 19 and 20. Jasper, that's the foundation. Well, nobody knows what that is. That's why they had to transliterate the word. Sapphire, that's blue. Chalcedony, that's a blue with white stripes in it. In fact, the flag of Turkey, where that most of that is found, is a blue and white striped flag. An emerald. They call Seattle the Emerald City. Can you believe it? Emerald is beautiful. It's a bright green. Sardonyx, red and white. Sardius, I'm in verse 20. Sardius is really complex. It's fundamentally a ruby red, like the color of a grapefruit, mixed with amber and honey tones in it. Very beautiful. And then you couple that with jasper, back in chapter 4 and verse 3, to highlight the glory of God. I'm getting off track here, but this sardius is coupled with jasper to highlight God's glory. Chrysolite is a golden color, different kind of golden. Beryl, probably my favorite. Beryl is the sea green, you know, that beautiful ocean sea blue type. That's beryl. Topaz is a kind of a Mountain Dew color, yellow green. Chrysosprosis is just a more pure green. Jacinth is a violet. And amethyst, all of you know what amethyst is, right? A deeper purple. Now, almost as an afterthought, the apostle comes back to the gates that couldn't really be measured, and here's why. Because each gate, I don't know if the gate is completely made out of pearl or if the pearl is beside the gate, I'm not sure, but each gate is a separate pearl according to verse 21. Now, the thing that interests me about the pearl is that it is the only precious stone in existence that is made by a living creature. Friends, a pearl is a demonstration of what an oyster did with an irritant. It's hard to know that oysters can have pain, but you know, a little speck of sand gets inside that oyster. And that causes a massive, imagine, remember how irritated you were at sometimes like things like that? Now, I really don't know why God chose pearly gates, but I suppose that there would be no way that you could fail for the rest of your eternity to occasionally think about the significance of the difference between pearl and all of the rest of that precious finery. Beloved, everything about this city is intended as a reminder of some kind of aspect of the sovereign plan of God that he had set in motion before the universe was even made. And may I say that the entrance into this city will forever remind you that it was procured by someone else's titanic pain. And as far as you and I are concerned, it'll be impossible to look at those gates, which will be undeniable pearl, and not be reminded each time of certain things on earth that now from the vantage point of eternity were not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be yours. Now, one more reminder that once you step through these gates, the sole of your foot will land immediately on a street of pure gold. See that at the end of verse 21? You know, friends, today men will literally work themselves into an early grave so that they could build some lavish abode, a large estate, no detail or expense spared. But the street in front of that house is blacktop, or maybe it's cement. Now, nobody would ever make a street out of copper. That's too expensive. In fact, cement is too expensive. I don't think anybody here would ever walk on a silver street. But when we reach our final home, all of those miles and miles of avenue are going to be filled with transparent gold streets. Now, why would anyone sell their soul for a mere fragment? You know? I mean, think about your wedding ring. It's just a fragment. I mean, I appreciate my wedding band, so do you, but it's just a fragment. In some countries, they stick it in their noses. You know, that's a status symbol. But what it really is, friends, is a testimony to the utter poverty of the earth. When those two fools, and they are fools, Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, remember, you probably know he bought her a 69-carat Cartier diamond ring, spent $1.5 million on it. It sold in 2011 for $116 million. Friends, down here, what men consider to be extravagant and glorious, things that are rare, so hard to come by, that a little speck of it is worth displaying to the whole world. Friends, in the New Jerusalem, we haven't even gotten inside the city yet to explore the endless glories that are contained therein. This is all outside. Nobody who visits a city stands around on the outside. But friends, the mere externals of the city are not even worthy to be compared with the small, idolatrous little trinkets that we have down here on earth. This is the city of God. This is the future home of the bride of Christ. And you and I need to believe that these words are true and faithful. That's the bottom line. Do you or do you not believe it? The fundamental difference between a believer and an unbeliever, practically speaking, is that a believer lives as though he really doesn't belong here. Think of Father Abraham. There he is in Egypt. And you know the pyramids were up at that time. And he's staring at those pyramids and he's just shaking his head. Years before that, he's in Ur of the Chaldees, the most advanced city in the world at that time. Indoor plumbing in Ur of the Chaldees. And he just shakes his head. Because he lived his whole life looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Amen. See, friends, there's stability in these foundations. And the life of a pilgrim and stranger in the earth is a glorious life. Oh, you know, you're not popular with the world. In fact, if you are, it's time for an oil check. But we ought to take Jesus seriously. These things go in one ear and out the other. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 29, that everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold. And then almost as an afterthought, and shall inherit everlasting life. If you can keep an eternal perspective, the things of this world will continue to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful to thee for revealing this blueprint to us. Help us, Lord, to bask in the glory of the externals of this city. And we could hardly wait till next time when we get actually step inside and see things even more wondrous and more beautiful. Lord, help us to believe these things. It doesn't matter really what any of this is if we don't believe it. Spirit of God, unite faith to the words of this Bible and cause us to reap the benefits of it, and Jesus to be magnified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.